Have no fear, saints. I am not preaching verse by verse this Lord's Day. I was asked before the sermon, the service today, are you really, really doing verses 1 through 30? And I just smiled and said, yes. But I also clarified that I am not going to preach verse by verse. I'm going to be very frank with you. We're going to be spending some time in John chapter 4. There is simply too much here to gloss over. So we're going to take our time working through the passage. And my aim this morning is to consider this passage in the broader historical context of the people of God, particularly the northern kingdom of Israel, otherwise known as Samaria. There's a lot for us to consider here in respect to God's relationship to Samaria. And so we're going to look at this passage from something of a 40,000-foot view. Because there is more, I would argue, there is more going on here than the Lord Jesus having a conversation, a gracious, incredible conversation with a woman of ill repute at a well, at Jacob's well, near the town of Sychar. That is certainly happening here, but there's more than that going on. And so we have to look at this passage through the lens of the Old Testament, particularly God's relationship to the northern kingdoms, to Samaria. Because I would argue that here in John 4, what we are seeing taking place is nothing less than the fulfillment of prophecy. Nothing less than God keeping his promise to Samaria. Nothing less than seeing a demonstration of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in John here that we see this occurrence record for us in our Lord's earthly ministry. And we see that the Lord Jesus, when he had learned, according to what John tells us, when he had learned that the Pharisees had heard about him baptizing people, he left to go to Galilee. And as he returned to Galilee, he went through Samaria. Now that is remarkable. Because if you had lived at that time, you would have known that Jews would go around Samaria rather than through it. Why? Because they despised the Samaritans. They despised them for reasons that will become clear as we work our way through the sermon this Lord's Day. But Jesus did not go around Samaria, and John makes it a point to tell us that he went through Samaria and he took his disciples with him. In spite of the animosity that Jews were known to bear against Samaritans, you see the woman's great surprise at encountering Jesus at Jacob's well. You, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? First of all, what are you doing in Samaria? Jews never come here. And second of all, why are you talking to me, a woman? By the way, just so you know, as part of the context, when it came to going to wells, women in that day would often go to get their water for the day, all of the water they needed. It's not as if they went back and forth, like sometimes mothers can do because someone's thirsty, right? So you make like 100 trips to the sink in a day to get water for the little one. Well, they didn't do that because the well would have been outside of town. And so moms would often go to fill all their vessels with water and all they needed for the day, for cooking, for drinking, and for doing the laundry and the household chores. And women would often go in a group for obvious reasons because women still usually go in a group. I don't understand it. Well, I do understand it, but it's still a phenomenon today, right? If you go out to dinner with a group of ladies, they will often go as one great herd to the restroom to powder their noses all at once. That was true in this day. Ladies would go to the well together for safety, safety in numbers. So the fact that this woman was here alone at the well tells you something about her reputation, even among Samaritans. So the Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and this woman was despised among the Samaritans, for reasons that our Lord makes clear, because she had had so many husbands. Something of a prostitute. A woman who was known to be sexually immoral. And so other women were not willing to associate with her, even to go with her to the well. So she had to go by herself. And suddenly, this one day, she encounters the Son of God.
waiting for her. This tells us why Jesus went into Samaria. Why did he do so? Because it was a divine appointment. It was a divine appointment. He knew she was going to be there. And so he went there on purpose. Jesus never did anything on accident. You know something Jesus never said? Oops. Oops. Didn't mean to do that. No, everything he did was measured and intentional and good and true. And he knew that woman of ill repute, that Samaritan woman who no one else would associate with, who had no husband but had had five husbands. He knew she was going to be there, and he was going to be there to meet her. We're going to find out why. In order to understand why the Jews despised the Samaritans and why the Lord Jesus made it a point to go and speak to this Samaritan woman at the well, we have to do some research. So we're going to be referencing back to the Old Testament. I'm going to be reading a lot of Old Testament to you today to give you context for John chapter 4 so that you understand why what's happening here is so profound. Now, I want you to, we all recognize that John does not preface what he says here in chapter 4. Hey guys, this is huge. But Scripture never does that. Scripture will say sometimes this was to fulfill thus and such a prophecy. But Scripture doesn't always do that. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit expects us to have some kind of familiarity with the Old Testament so that as we are reading the New, our eyes will be opened and we'll go, whoa, whoa. And let me tell you something. If you want to go, whoa, when you read John chapter 4, read Hosea, who was a prophet to the northern kingdoms, who is the last prophet to Israel, otherwise known as Samaria. If you read Hosea and then you go read John chapter 4, you will say, whoa. We're going to say whoa today, Lord willing, because we're going to hear what Hosea, what God said to Samaria through Hosea. As I already mentioned, let me give you some history, and then we'll consider some passages from Hosea. As I mentioned earlier, Samaria consisted of the northern tribes of Israel. So you had the northern tribes, and then you had Judah. And Jerusalem was in the land of Judah, or otherwise known as Judea. The northern tribes split away from Judah and from Jerusalem and from David's throne. And became a kingdom, they became a kingdom unto themselves. When did this happen? Well, if you look, you don't have to turn there now unless you really want to. I'm not going to read from it. I'm just going to reference it so you know where to find it in the Old Testament. We read of this splitting away in 1 Kings chapter 12. You had David, then you had Solomon, and after Solomon, you had his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a fool. He did not listen to the older, wiser men around him. He instead listened to the younger, foolish men, and as a result of that, he was unfair and unjust toward the northern tribes, and so they split away from him, right? Resist tyrants, right? Well, that was the mantra of the northern kingdoms, and so they divided themselves from Judah because Rehoboam had been a fool. And after that split that we see occur in 1 Kings 12, which was awful, by the way, the divided kingdom, which continued to be divided up until Israel's exile under the Assyrians in 722, BC, we'll come to that here in a little bit. The fact that David's kingdom had been divided was awful because that was not supposed to have happened. God's people, the tribes of Israel, were to endure forever as one people, as being united under the throne of David. And so the split that occurred under the reign of Rehoboam was an awful thing, and it was the result of sin. It was the result of the fact that Israel and Judah did not have a king who could maintain the unity of his people. He was corrupt. And because of his corruption, because of his wickedness, he could not maintain unity. You often find that being the case with corrupt rulers. They cannot maintain the unity of their people. And once the northern kingdoms had split away from Judah, Judah remained known as Judah, continued to be referred to as Judah. You see that throughout the Old Testament. And the northern kingdoms were referred to as Israel, or also as Samaria. Samaria was their capital city.
God, after the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam, God continued to reach out to the northern tribes, continued to reach out to Samaria after the dividing of the kingdom. And the prophet Hosea was sent to preach to the northern kingdom. And the problem with, if you read the book of Hosea, you will see what the problem was with Samaria, with Israel, with the northern kingdoms. They were not faithful to God. They did not split away from the throne of David and set up a kingdom for themselves and then continue in faithfulness before the Lord. Actually, they couldn't. It was impossible. Why? Because God required them to worship through the temple in Jerusalem. And so by refusing to recognize Jerusalem as the city of God, they were in rebellion. And it's amazing, it's mind-boggling that God did not simply just destroy them the moment they split off. It shows you his divine patience. He didn't destroy them. He endured with them. And he did more than that, as we're going to see. But they were in rebellion. And once they had set up their own kingdom with their own king, by the way, that God had not appointed, God had established the throne of David. Amen? He did not establish the throne in northern Israel and the northern tribes. And in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their persistence in their sin and disobedience, God endured with them and did not destroy them. He warned them. He would send his prophets to them to call them to repentance. And unfortunately, but we are not surprised by this, we expect it, their leadership became corrupted. Even the priests among them were corrupt, exploited the people, were given to idolatry, were given to fraternizing with the idolatrous nations around them so that they did not remain true to the Lord God, but instead pursued after other gods, which will explain what we're about to read from Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. If you want to know what Samaria was like in the days of Hosea, listen to what God said through Hosea. Listen to what God required Hosea to do as his prophet. If there's one thing you don't want to be, it's one of God's prophets. Things don't usually turn out well for them. Listen to this. Again, this is the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Are you picking up on something here? What was Israel? Listen, this is the language of Scripture, a whore, a prostitute. Why? Because she was whoring after the nations and their gods. And this is why God required Hosea himself to marry Gomer, the prostitute, as an example, as a sign, as a representation, as a symbol of his relationship to Samaria. The Lord continues. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, but by war or by horses or by horsemen." So the comparison is very clear here. Hosea's marrying of Gomer the prostitute was to send a very clear message to Samaria about the nature of her relationship to God in respect to the nature of her sin against God, her unfaithfulness to him. So God compared Samaria to a prostitute, a sexually immoral woman of bad reputation. And this was because of Israel's ongoing petulant, persistent unfaithfulness to God and pursuing other gods. Listen to what else God said through Hosea. Now this is coming from Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness. And now listen to this. And make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. How would God kill Samaria for her prostituting of herself with other gods? By making her into a parched land, by killing her with thirst. Are you picking up on this? Now our antenna should go up and go, God killed Samaria with thirst. And what does Jesus promise to this Samaritan woman in John 4? Living water. Whoa. Now I'm starting to go, whoa. God killed Samaria with thirst because of her whoredom. Oh, we'll come back to it. I don't want to skip ahead. I get lost in my notes and then it's a mess. I got to stay with the train of thought. But do you just point that out to you? This is what the text says. This is what the prophet said. God would kill Samaria with thirst, as in a parched land. This came to pass. God ended the northern kingdom. He ended Samaria. He killed her with thirst. What happened? Well, in roughly the year 722 BC, not AD, BC, so roughly 800 years prior to the time of Christ, God judged the northern tribes, Samaria, by sending them off into exile under the Assyrian Empire. We read of this. This is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 13. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings in all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." So Samaria was judged and sent off into exile. And unlike Judah, who would later be exiled to Babylon, and we know of this from Jeremiah and Daniel, Judah was exiled in the next century for 70 years, but was later restored to the promised land. Unlike Judah, Samaria was never restored. Never restored. God did not bring them back. Instead, the Assyrians brought in foreign peoples to mingle after relocating a number of the Samaritans. And so what you found, we would describe as syncretism, where you have practices that bear a resemblance to the true worship of God according to his word, mixed in with pagan practices. And Samaria, the northern kingdoms,
were quite literally wiped off the face of the earth, disinherited, like they were dead. No more. No more. So by the time of Christ, Samaria and the Samaritans were not even a vestige of what they had once been. They had no king. They had no temple. They had traditions. They recognized the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as being inspired, but they didn't recognize any others. And they were despised. They were despised by the Jews to such an extent, as you heard earlier, that Jews would walk around Samaria rather than going through it in order to travel north to the region of Galilee. This is a just consequence for Israel's rebellion against God. Amen? Let me tell you something, saints. As I just read that to you from Kings, and you hear of Israel's rebellion against God, it is a good practice for us to see ourselves in Samaria. Because the truth is, we are as inclined to sin and to idolatry and to rebellion against God. We are as inclined to those things as the Samaritans were. We dare not read of God's judgment of the Samaritans and think to ourselves, I'm better than that. No, we should identify with them. We should instead recognize, yes, and this is true of me. I am capable of such sin. I, too, am capable, because of my depravity, because of my fallenness, I am just as capable of such great and egregious sin against God. We need to recognize that as we read of Israel's rebellion against God and as we read of the just punishment he inflicted upon them after having warned them, But pay attention to what the Holy Spirit says, that God was patient with the northern tribes. He sent them every prophet and every seer to turn them aside, and they would not listen. And so eventually the time for judgment came, and when judgment came, it came swiftly, and there was no turning it back. There was no opportunity given for repentance. Samaria was killed with thirst as if in a parched land, and they deserved it. And you see that as you go through Hosea. Hosea is written as a kind of covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdoms. Prophets were like God's prosecutors. They would go to his people to say, here are the terms of the covenant, and here's what you're doing. Because you are not keeping the conditions of the covenant, you are going to therefore be subject to the curses of the covenant, so repent. And if you do not repent, then judgment is going to come. And you need to recognize when judgment does come, it is just. Why? Because you have violated the covenant with God. You have broken covenant with the Most High. You have whored after other gods. And God has told you, you must not do this. So it wasn't as if the Assyrian exile that came upon Samaria was unexpected. It wasn't as if God had not warned the Samaritans. He did warn them, and they ignored his prophets. They ignored Hosea. They did not turn aside from their idolatry. They did not turn aside from prostituting themselves to other gods, but continued to follow in their wickedness. And as a result of that, they were destroyed. Now, if you were God, if you and I were God, being the imperfect creatures we are, we would in all likelihood say, woof, good riddance to bad rubbish. Goodbye, Samaria, worthless prostitute, dead in the gutter, died of thirst. It's what you have coming to you. And God would be perfectly just to have said that, amen, if he had killed Samaria and left her dead, never to address her again. He would have been perfectly just and righteous to do so. Yet, but God, listen to this, saints. We heard it from our Old Testament reading. In spite of Samaria's great rebellion, in spite of Samaria's refusal to listen to God, to his repeated warnings to turn away from their idolatry and to submit themselves to him, in spite of their
hatred toward God. Listen to what he says. Let me read it to you again. From Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We find this promise in the midst of all this warning and the prediction of the wrath and judgment to come. We find this singular promise. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, which is a reference to the worship of false gods. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Now listen to what God goes on to say. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or altar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, after what? After the many days when they go without priest or prince or sacrifice or pillar or priest. Afterward, the children of Israel, and that's talking about the Samaritans. This is not referring to the Jews of Judah. This is referring to those of Samaria, of the northern tribes. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. When? In the latter days. What is Hosea prophesying here? When Messiah comes, that's David, the son of David's Messiah. When Messiah comes, the Samaritans will return. They will come back. And God makes that promise here. He'll bring them back. And this, I tell you, this must have been a mystery to God's people under the old covenant after the Assyrian exile. How could this possibly be? How can they return? They're gone. They've been relocated. Foreigners have been brought in. How could Samaria possibly ever be resurrected? How could they be restored? How is this even possible? This brings us to John chapter 4. So with that broader historical context and plain view that I've just given you, now let's consider what John records for us here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. As I've already mentioned, we see that the Lord Jesus very intentionally went to Samaria. Didn't go around, he went through. And what happened while he was in Samaria? He met an adulteress, a sexually immoral woman with many lovers and no husband. And as I explained to you earlier, she was at the well alone, in all likelihood because of her bad reputation, so that other women who were respectable were not willing to be associated with her. And as we see from the text, she is surprised to find a Jewish man, waiting at the well, let alone speaking to her. Now, do you see any resemblance between Samaria and this woman? Isn't she just like Samaria? And doesn't Jesus make it a point to call that out? Go get your husband, he says. Well, did he know that she had no husband? Of course he did. So why does he say it? I think he said it so that you and I would go, whoa, that woman is just like Samaria. Where is Jesus? In Samaria, speaking to a Samaritan woman who's just like Samaria. This woman, saints, I would suggest to you strongly, this woman at the well signifies Samaria. Something big is happening here in chapter 4 of John. Something very big. This woman's resemblance to Samaria is too striking to be accidental or coincidental. Nothing's accidental in the Word of God. So I must conclude, yes, this woman signifies Samaria. God is doing something monumental in sending his son there to meet this woman. What is God doing in this very moment, in this quiet, understated way, that's out of the way? One-on-one, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's not done with fanfare and trumpets. It's done quietly where no one else can see. What is happening here? Here's what is happening in John 4. God is keeping his promise to the Samaritans. David, their king, has come for them. This blows my mind that this woman goes out to a well to get to Jacob's well to get water, and she meets the Messiah in fulfillment of God's promise. Let's consider the next point here. Remember what I said earlier, what God had said through Hosea, that he would kill Samaria with thirst. And of course, that's what happened, figuratively speaking. And what do we find the Lord Jesus offering to the Samaritan woman? Living water. So God had killed Samaria with thirst, but now here's the Son of David offering her living water. Well, what does the living water do? It resurrects. It brings life from death. It restores those who have been reduced and ruined by sin. The living water of Christ wells up to eternal life. And this is what Christ, David, the Son of David, is offering to her. Listen to what he says in verses 13 through 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Oh, isn't it a shock that Hosea mentions thirst and now Jesus is talking about thirst, all right? "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You know what Jesus is saying here? That he had come to take away that thirst that had killed Samaria. He had come to satisfy that thirst and to take it away by canceling her record of debt that stood against her. Samaria had accrued an awful debt to God, hadn't they? And yet the Son of David had come to cleanse her of it and to restore her to God by his own flesh and by his own blood. Let's also compare what our Lord says in verse 26 to Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. "Whom shall the children of Israel seek in the latter days afterward, after they've gone for so long without a king?" Their king, David. David, their king. One day, Samaria would again come under the protection of the Son of David, of David's throne. So when Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. He has in mind, I would argue, Hosea 3, 4. I'm the Messiah. The woman already recognized this. He's the promised one. He's the Son of David who sits on David's throne. So he, when he says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he is announcing to this woman that the Messiah had finally come. God had kept his promise to Samaria. And the Messiah had come to save Samaria and to gather the Samaritans to himself. Now, we can go further than this. How did the people of Samaria, how did the Samaritans respond to our Lord's visit to Samaria? We see their response in verses 28 through 30, and then in verses 39 through 42. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. They were seeking him. It goes on, verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, listen to this, listen to the confession of faith coming from these Samaritans. What a radical transformation, saints. Don't miss it. What a radical transformation. After centuries of being estranged from God and refusing to turn to him in faith and in repentance. Listen to this. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You know what this is? This is nothing less than the salvation of Samaria. This is Jesus saving the Samaritans. This is the fulfillment of God's promise from all those centuries before, that after they had gone without a king for many days, which is figurative for centuries, as we know, that they would be restored to David, their king. So saints, here we see in John chapter 4, God in his great mercy keeping his promise to the Samaritans in spite of their great sin and unfaithfulness. We see David, their king, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming for them and offering them the living water of salvation. So if John 4 teaches us one lesson that we can glean from it right away when we read John 4 in light of Hosea 6, it is this: God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because he is good. And he is faithful even when we are unfaithful. He was faithful to the Samaritan saints. This is mind-boggling. God was faithful to the Samaritans. So what are we to make of this in terms of application? What do we do with this amazing thing that God has done in saving Samaria of all places, of all people, through his son? First, we should recognize that this account is a testimony to the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Samaritans were truly a lost cause. I've explained that to you. They were together collectively, just like the woman at the well. By the time of Christ, they had been exiled from God for over 800 years. Yet, Jesus, the son of David, was able to save them. They were not beyond his saving power. He had mercy upon them. Their sin, their ruin, their corruption, their unfaithfulness was not too great for his love to overcome. And through the living water that he gave Samaria, they were raised to life and restored to God and to the son of David, their rightful king. That's the first point. This is a testimony to the saving power of Christ. Second thing, there's a great irony that's present in this passage. What is that irony? Well, how had the Pharisees and Judah, by and large, responded to the Lord Jesus at this time? They were not saying, "We know that this man is the Savior of the world." That was not what they were confessing. They were questioning him. They were conspiring against him. Why? Because of their pride. And yet the Samaritans, within a day of meeting Messiah, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, what are they saying of him? "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What the Pharisees were blind to was clear to the Samaritans. And one of the reasons we can see that is because the Samaritans had been so humbled by God, so ruined because of their sin, while the Pharisees were puffed up, and Judah as a whole was puffed up, wise in their own eyes, full of self-righteousness, blind to their need for the Messiah. But the Samaritans were not blind to their need for the Messiah. They saw him. They saw their need. And so when he appeared, they were ready for him. They did not reject him, but received him and believed in him at once, openly confessing him to be the Savior of the world. And we should not lose sight of that contrast between the Samaritans' response to Christ and Judah's response to Christ. Third thing, this passage is demanding a response from us. And the question that this passage confronts us with is this: who do you say Jesus Christ is? What is your profession in respect to his identity? We should respond to this passage, saints, by believing the testimony of the Samaritans about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should believe their testimony because their testimony was true and faithful. And not only should we believe their testimony, we should join with them in proclaiming Christ to be the Savior of the world. We should say, amen, Samaritans. Thank God that you were blind, but now you see. And I share your confession. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. Like the Samaritans, we should be humbled by our sin, not puffed up, and our humiliation ought to open our eyes to see our need for Christ. This is why I said to you earlier that we should identify with Samaria, recognizing ourselves for the sinners that we are, because it's when we make ourselves low and we humble ourselves and we repent of our arrogance and being puffed up and of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we see ourselves for the sinners that we truly are, it is then we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Saints, when God humbles you and he brings you low and he confronts you with your sin, who here has ever been confronted by God with your sin? Yes, good, good. God will bring us to the precipice of ruin at times. And why does he do that, saints? Why does he humiliate us at times and expose our sin, just as he exposed the lewdness and nakedness of Samaria? Why does he do this? So that we will see our need for Christ, so that we will recognize our own need for a Redeemer who is greater than us, who is powerful in all of the ways that we are powerless. So when God humbles you, when God humiliates you and shows you your sin and your weakness, recognize why he is doing so. Not to be cruel, not to be mean, but to show you where you are to go to find living water so that you will see your need for the Savior of the world. Fourth and finally, then we'll pray. We should recognize this, saints. We should recognize that if Jesus was able to save the Samaritans, then he is most certainly able and willing to save sinners like you and me. He is able to redeem the unredeemable. He is able to raise those who are utterly without hope and without any means of lifting themselves or redeeming themselves. So, saints, your sin may be great. You may have utterly failed God, and indeed you have, as have I. You may at times feel alone and rejected by both God and others. And when you are in that state, when you have been humbled by God, when you've been confronted with how low you are, with how ashamed you are, with how sinful you are, of how much you have failed, you need to remember this. Listen, you need to remember Jesus went to Samaria. Jesus went to Samaria. He drew near to the woman at the well. He went out of his way to go to her and to the Samaritans. Her sin was not too great for his mercy to overcome, nor for his blood to wash away. The same is true for you, Christian. Let me tell you, when it comes to your sin and your unfaithfulness, you have nothing on Samaria. Nothing on Samaria. To borrow from John Newton, it is true that we are great sinners, but it is also true that our Lord Jesus Christ is an even greater Savior. So trust in him, saints. If he saved the Samaritans, he can save you. So trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand in awe at your mercy and grace toward Samaria. We know, Lord, from your word of their rebellion, of their idolatry, and their unfaithfulness. And yet we see your mercy toward them. We see your promise to them in Hosea 3. And then we see you sending your incarnate son to the woman at the well so that the Samaritans might be raised back to life and restored to you. Lord, we thank you for this, Father. Thank you for having such mercy upon Samaria through your Son. And Father, we thank you for having such mercy upon us through your Son. Help us, Lord, to believe what the Samaritans believed about your son, that he is the Savior of the world. Help us to trust in him just as those Samaritans trusted in him. And help us to say just as boldly as they proclaimed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Father, help us to believe and to always remember that though our sin is very great, and though we deserve your wrath, and we deserve to be forgotten by you, sent off into permanent exile, forgotten and killed with thirst, help us to remember that you have promised that even though that is what we deserve, any who turn to your Son will receive living water. Please give us this living water through your Son so that we might have life welling up to eternal life within us, all by grace alone through your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.